Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion of the beginning of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
You're in prison. You're in San Quentin. With a sentence, with a life sentence, you're condemned for your whole life. You're guilty of sin. You're a law breaker. You deserve to be there all your life. You hate the judge that made that pronouncement and gave that sentence. You hate him because he's right and you're wrong. You hate him because he's perfect and righteous and holy and you are not. So there you are. And one day that judge comes to your cell and he says, "You're free." The door is open. You're going to walk out. My son has paid the penalty for your law breaking and your sin. The debt is clear. It's all settled. You're no longer guilty. You're pardoned. You're set free. Furthermore, because I love you, I have adopted you into my family, and we're going to be together forever. And furthermore, I'm giving you my Spirit so that you will love me, you will love holiness and righteousness, you will no longer love sin. You will hate it and you will hate evil. And you're free to pursue a new life, being a new creature, to serve me, and we'll be together forever. And you say, "I will." Thank you, Father. I walk out and I'm free. And I live a new life. Now that's the gospel we're studying in Romans. That's the gospel truth. That's where we are. Let's study it again in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 through 39. Now, what we're talking about here is biblical truth. Doctrinal truth. Theological substance to our life, which we desperately need. Think of, as we think about ourselves as a new fellowship, a new group, one of the significant contributions we can make to the community, to our state, to our nation, and to our world, is to renew and revive the truth of Scripture among us and live that out. We need that. We desperately need it. It's missing in so many places. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a fine pastor, Bible teacher who taught in London, died not long ago, was working through Romans. I suppose it took him 4 or 5 years to do that. But he makes this comment in a commentary on this passage. "Another departure from the Pauline and biblical method is even more common in this country than some other teaching. It announces that doctrine does not matter at all. It is the teaching far too common in evangelical church circles, which says we are not theologians, We are just simple evangelical people. We do not bother about theology. Our fathers wasted much time over theology and divided from one another. I once heard a well-known evangelical say, "I'm only a simple evangelist. I do not understand doctrine. I just offer Christ to people. I do not understand the atonement. I confine myself to reciting certain verses referring to Christ's death." But here we find that the comfort and the assurance the apostle gives us is based directly upon doctrine. If you desire to have a real assurance of your salvation, the firmer your grasp upon Christian doctrines, the greater your assurance will be. There is nothing more foolish or self-defeating than for a Christian to say that he is not interested in doctrines. Such a man is on the high road to becoming a victim of the latest error in teaching that offers itself and its spurious blessings. Ignorant and innocent Christians often think that as long as a preacher talks about the cross, all is well. But what matters is not that a preacher talks about the cross, but what he says about the cross. That's significant for us in our day, because we are so enamored with the world system of entertainment and shallow thinking that we kind of bring that into our seminaries and into our church life. Let's really think together this morning about the passage and the element of truth that we have before us here. Romans chapter 8, 28 to 39. And we are specifically studying verse 32. "And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. How then shall we respond to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great God, what a great gospel, what marvelous truth we get to think about. Now, last week we got into, beginning at verse 31, where we get to the response to 28 through 30. In fact, all of what he's taught before in Romans, where Paul raises the question, how then shall we respond to these things? What things? The providence of God in working all things together for good for us, the foreknowledge of God, the predestinating election of God, the calling of God, the justification, the glorification. How do we respond? Well, our first response must be to believe it. Tr- trust in these truths. Commit your life to them, give thanks for them, and count on God's eternal commitment for us, that we are eternally secure in Him and we live off that truth. The second question was, since God is for us, who can be against us? And we thought about that phrase, God is for us. And we conclude with Paul that no one can successfully, ultimately stand against us because God is for us. Now we come today to the third question where Paul speaks this. This is a statement and a question. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Well, see, he implies the answer there, that the answer is really in the question. It's a statement and a question. It's if you think about that, it could be a ridiculous question in a sense. It would be absurd to think that he who has given us the greatest gift would not also give us everything else. So let's consider that question and statement. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So we consider the thought of God giving his son. He did not spare his own son. Sometimes we think about the cost of our salvation, the price that was paid to deliver us out of guilt and condemnation in that prison cell to set us free. What did that take? It took what we're reading here, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And we read this in many other passages in Scripture, in Galatians particularly. Let me get a parenthesis here and aside for a moment to tell you about a TV show I watched during the week called The Phil Donahue Show, which you know about. And the theme of this show was to discuss the new lectionary authorized by the National Council of Churches to do away with God being a male. And on the panel were two women and two men. Very heated discussion. And of course, Phil Donahue runs his show that way. Nobody would watch it if there wasn't controversy, so he stirs it up like mad. And people in the audience were jumping up all over the place, and they shout at each other, and they're angry, and the whole thing is a mess. There is one man there who, James Kennedy, from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, who, you know, would sort of represent us. But he never had an opportunity to say much, because they interrupt each other, and it isn't like a panel discussion where you can present your view. It's all a hodgepodge of a thought here and a thought there and shouting and yelling at each other. But they would flash on the screen the way they've changed the passages. And if they were reading this passage, it would read, they would not refer to God as He. In fact, when the word father is used, they insert father and mother. And when the word son is used, for instance, he or she who did not spare his or her own child, the son is translated child. And so they've done this in every passage of Scripture to do away with that. I just thought of that this morning as we were reading here. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all is right. That's the way God has revealed himself. And if there are those who feel that there's a need for some attention to the outrageous conduct against women, the way to go about that is not to try to change the Bible. That you're treading on very, very dangerous ground. There are other ways to think about that. But here we have the Father giving His Son. He did not spare His own Son. That's how we think about this. God did not spare His own Son. He could not have given more. God gave His own most precious possession, we'll say, to give us the truth of Romans 8:28-30. God gave the most, the highest, the greatest, the superlative gift in all the universe is here when God did not spare His own Son. Did not spare His own Son, I think, refers to the fact that God did not lessen the penalty. In thinking through, we might say, God would think, well, I'll give my Son, but that's such a severe penalty that He would have to suffer my wrath. That He would, in a sense, have to go to hell for my chosen. Maybe I'll come up with something different and we'll make that a little less severe. No, God did not spare His own Son from the suffering of His wrath in order to save us from our sin. You have to think about that. That is love. That is grace. God did not spare His own Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord, bore the wrath of the Lord God Almighty when He died on the cross. And He died for our sin. God did not spare His own Son. When we think about that, that whole thing is predestinated by God. God determined to do this even before He created humans, because the humans were going to sin and rebel against Him, and He made this plan of salvation to save those whom He had chosen. The cross is not an isolated event. It is not something that is, quote, an afterthought of God. It's the chief thing in His intention and design. And when we read here, God, if He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, we need to know that at the cross and on the cross, in the crucifixion of Christ, God the Father was putting Him there. Now sometimes we think, well, did the Romans do it? Did Pilate put Him on the cross? Did the Jews? Did murdering thieves do that? Well, to some degree, that's true. And it's also true that you did it. And it's also true that I put Him there. My sin put Him there. But above and beyond that, above and beyond any human involvement is the divine involvement in the fact that God the Father was laying on Him the iniquity of us all, according to Isaiah 53. Now, let's just turn together to a couple of passages in Acts that reveal what I'm saying is comes right out of what God was doing. Revealed in Scripture, Acts 2:23. And Well, we'll begin at verse 2. Acts 2:22. And Peter, of course, is teaching the people assembled there what had happened on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, or that is, his predestinating counsel, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead. This man was handed over to you by God's set predestinating purpose. God did that. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And Peter and John have just gotten out of prison by God's grace and mercy, and they're coming back to the group, and they're rehearsing what God has done in history, and we begin at verse 27 of chapter 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who's in control of all of this universe and the ebb and flow of life and what's happening? Why, it's sovereign God. He's at the cross. He's controlling what has happening there because he who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all at a great cost. At the experience of hell for us, God gave his son. He did not spare it. A second thing we need to consider here is the effectiveness of the death of Christ for us, in that we read here that he gave him up, or he delivered him up for us all. Now, in a very direct and real way, the us refers to the people mentioned in verses 28 through 30. Those who love God, those who are called according to the purpose of God, those who are in God's directing foreknowledge, God, those whom he predestinated, he called, he justified and glorified, that's for whom Christ died, those people. Christ died for those whom God had predestinated to salvation, and his death is effective. He gave him up for us all, and every one of those for whom Christ died will be included in Romans 8:28 through 30, the chosen people of God. When Jesus died on the cross, his death accomplished exactly what he intended. And what was intended by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when Christ died on the cross was the salvation of his elect. And that is secure and guaranteed, because what he did there is adequate to save us from our sin. It is sufficient. That's why we add nothing to the cross. It is blasphemy to do that, to say that God's work was inefficient and not enough. No, it's sufficient, it's adequate. He's given for us all, and it accomplishes that purpose. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John 10 says that he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died effectively to actually save us. Now, some people think that this salvation plan is sort of like a J.I. Packer discusses this in the book Knowing God. Some people's view is that, well, there's a gun that's loaded, but God is waiting for you to pull the trigger. So salvation is, the cross is the loaded gun. But it won't be effective. You can't do anything. God can't do anything until you pull the trigger. Well, that is not the gospel as it's presented here in the Bible. The fact is, none of us will pull the trigger of salvation. We are unable and unwilling. We are in a position where we are already dead. In order for us to pull the trigger, God has to come and resurrect us from the dead and regenerate us and free us up. And we won't pull the trigger until after he has regenerated us. But see, the cross does that. The cross of Jesus Christ adequately, effectively, is given for us all. Now, the results of that. The result of that is that with him, we have everything. How would God go through all this, this eternal plan that he has and the unfolding of all Old Testament history and the call of Abraham and his people and protect that and use the Virgin Mary to bring forth the birth of his son and his son come here and suffer abuse and die on the cross? Go through all of that and then withhold something from us? Well, that's why it's a ridiculous question that Paul is putting here. Oh, that could never happen. With Christ, we have everything. The greatest gift is Christ. God gave his Son to us. With him, we have everything else. If you have the greatest, the rest is secure. And that's what he's teaching us here. We have all the riches of God's grace given in Jesus Christ. And everything necessary for our glorification is given to us, which includes the power and ability to respond to the truth of the gospel, so that we can live our life as God is sanctifying us now in this earthly process. This is all given freely, graciously, generously. God has lavished and bestowed upon us everything he has. Nothing without. And you dare not think of yourself in any other light as a believer. And don't put other believers above you and think that you're going to go into the back door of heaven or that you're going to have a less of a life there. You have it all. Everything. Now, if that doesn't perk up your spirit or if that doesn't do something to us this morning, then nothing ever will. There will be no hope for us if we can't read this passage of Scripture and respond in glory and to say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given me. Being a joint heir with Jesus Christ for everything. Everything God owns and has, he has given us. And you can think of that spiritually and emotionally and physically in terms of owning and controlling and exploring with eternal adventure all of God's creation. I personally think that God is going to keep creating all through eternity. And you and I will have the adventure of exploring all that creation through all eternity. And you just won't sit up there on a harp playing the same song. No, it's glorious. And we enter into that right now, this morning, with the exposure to this truth. Believe this for yourself. This is God's truth to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. With Him, you have everything. You have everything going for you this morning to live here now in the process of God's work in our life with the ultimate glorious triumph. We share in His triumph. The triumph of Christ is ours. It's a part of it. How shall He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Well, it's ridiculous that He would not. It's unthinkable that He would not give us all things. He has, because it is all in Christ. May God bless this passage to our hearts. And in thinking about today, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I thought, well, perhaps we should take a psalm or a very direct passage about Thanksgiving. And then in thinking about that, I said, no. There isn't a better text in all of Scripture to move our hearts to be thankful than right here. If we wouldn't be thankful for God giving us all things in Christ, then there's nothing left. So this is the reason we need to respond to God with gratitude, grateful hearts, and express thanks to Him. We have an opportunity to do that corporately and together this morning in a communion time. So we want to do that. Think of it in the light of this passage, that God is for us. No one can be against us. With Christ, we have all things. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all.